Do keep your Bibles open, Ruth chapter 2, page 268. And as we begin, let's bow our heads in prayer. Sovereign Lord and Heavenly Father, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And as we put our hope in your promises, would you forevermore be our refuge and our shield, for we ask it in the name of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. One thing that can be said for the writer of the book of Ruth is that he was no dry historian, but rather a wonderful storyteller, a consummate storyteller. In fact, we could call him almost a poet of amazing skill. The last verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2 represent perhaps one of the most uplifting bits of storytelling in the Bible. And in order to see this, I'd like to begin by very quickly recapping the first chapter. So apologies if you were here last week and you've remembered it all flawlessly. But I think we need to do so in order to get the full force of what the writer is trying to show us at the beginning of this chapter. Now, you'll remember that chapter 1, in spite of a few glimmers of hope, isn't exactly the most cheerful chapter in the Bible. Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, had left their hometown of Bethlehem to move to Moab in order to avoid the famine. While they were out there, Naomi's husband had died. The sons had married Moabite girls, then they had both died, leaving the aging Naomi with two foreign daughters-in-law and no surviving children, and no hope of any descendants. And then on hearing that the famine had passed, Naomi made for home to return to Bethlehem, but she urges her daughters-in-law towards the end of the chapter to stay in their own land, because she can see no hope for them as unmarried foreigners in Israel. So Orpah, the first one, kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and returns to her family. But Ruth, the second, vows to stay with Naomi, clings to her, we're told, in chapter 1, and in these beautiful words promises to stay with Naomi and go wherever she goes and to return to Bethlehem with her. But at the end of chapter 1, we see Naomi in what can only be described as deep depression. She can see nothing to look forward to except to see out her days impoverished and childless. "Do not call me Naomi," she says to the women of the town in verse 20 of chapter 1. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." And then, in the last words of the chapter, it's as if all the clouds disappear in the space of a moment. And I'm going to read it from the ESV, which I think puts it more simply and more beautifully than the one we have in front of us. The last words of chapter 1, "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." And somehow that simple beauty, that wonderful imagery, just transforms our outlook on the story. It's an amazing moment. And yet the next verse is even more striking, because the writer tells us something that Naomi doesn't yet know, or at least something that her misery and her absence had caused her to forget. And that is this, chapter 2, verse 1. "Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz." Now, it almost feels a bit premature, doesn't it, to be told this before we really quite understand how Boaz is going to fit into the story. But yet I think the author wants to show us something by the stark contrast between Naomi's assessment of her situation and the way that things actually are, which she puts right next to each other in that very dramatic way. You see, whatever Naomi's grief and depression has led her to believe, the Lord has not left her empty. For a start, it's the barley harvest. There's going to be plenty of food around. Secondly, she has Ruth, who has vowed never to leave her. And then thirdly, and most significantly so far, she has Boaz. Now, to readers who are familiar with the Jewish customs of the day, this first sentence of chapter 2 would shine like a dazzling light, a ray of light in the story, because you see, the custom was that a brother or a close relative of of a childless deceased man would marry his widow in order to continue the family line. And the man would also redeem the property of the deceased man so that it stayed in the family. That's what's meant by when the book of Ruth talks about a redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. It's talking about someone who would be eligible to fulfill this role. And we see immediately that Boaz ticks the right boxes. He's a close relative. He's a man of standing. And I think this suggests both that he is wealthy, but also that he is a worthy man. He's known to be a worthy man, someone who might be willing to do the right thing by Ruth and her mother-in-law in order to continue their family line. So Naomi may not know it, but the writer wants to show us that Boaz is there even before either Naomi or Ruth realize it. It's a wonderful encouragement for us here, isn't it? That so often when we're going through tough times, we're in low places, it actually becomes so much harder to see how God might possibly intend things for our good. And yet these three verses show us just how blind we can be to what God is doing in our lives. You see, we may forgive Naomi for being so blind in her grief and in depression. Indeed, we shouldn't judge her for being in a state of grief after losing a husband and two sons. I mean, it's an awful thing to have happened. But if she could have only seen how the chapter would end, she could hardly have described herself as empty, could she? Well, imagine then what she would have said had she not been able to see the end of the chapter, but the end of the story as she experienced it. Towards the end of the book, with her nursing the young child Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz. Or what would she have said had she not only seen the end of the story for her, but the end of the story as our writer tells it, which is that the young child Obed was to be the grandfather of King David, the greatest king in Israelite history. Or imagine what she would have said had she known what even the writer of this story probably didn't know, that the child in her arms was to be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe and the Saviour of mankind. Would she have said, "The Lord has brought me back empty"? I think she would have probably said something more like the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Well, I've spoilt the ending of the story, I'm sorry. But I think that it's good that we see the big picture, because in a sense this turning point in the story brings us right to the heart of not only what the chapter but the whole book is about. You see, if there's one thing we should take away from the book of Ruth, it's this: that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, as Paul puts it in Romans, or to use the language of this chapter, those who take refuge in him. In all things, God works for the good of those who take refuge in him. All the time that Naomi thought God had turned against her and was leaving her with nothing, he was actually working for good in every detail of her circumstances, in ways that she could not possibly have ever imagined. It's a striking thing, isn't it? And it's the same for any of us who've put our trust in our God through his son Jesus. Now, there'll be some of us here who are going through very tough experiences, bad experiences, which make it seem impossible that God can be purposing good for us. It might seem absolutely inconceivable. But we have a great and sovereign God. The best is yet to come. And that's what this contrast at the start of the chapter is there to show us. You see, Naomi thought that God had left her empty, but God was purposing greater things for her than she could imagine. Well, that's all by way of a fairly lengthy introduction, but in the remaining time I'd like to see three ways in which we see God working for the good of those who take refuge in him in the rest of this chapter. Two quick ones first, and then a slightly longer one to finish. Number one, God's timing. Look at the final line of chapter one last time, and then I promise we'll look at the bit I'm supposed to be preaching about. Chapter one, the last verse. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So let's not miss that perfect timing. They arrived in just in time for the start of the barley harvest, which happened just before the wheat harvest. We know that from verse 23. So there was going to be a good few weeks' worth of gleaning, which would ensure enough food on the table for Naomi and Ruth for a while to come. And it was going to provide the perfect opportunity for Ruth to meet Boaz, the relative she didn't even know she had. Now, the practice of gleaning may seem a bit alien to us, but it was not unusual at the time. In fact, God had provided it in the law of Moses. as a means by which the poor could be supported in the days before state pensions and unemployment benefit and things like that. So in Leviticus 19, the Lord commanded the following. He says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So you see, by timing their arrival to coincide with the beginning of the barley harvest, God provided, as it were, a legitimate means for them to gather food without having to beg or to depend entirely on the generosity of others. So that's what Ruth was doing, following the reapers around the field, collecting up any leftovers. But gleaning wasn't without risks. For a start, we mustn't forget that this was all taking place in the time of the judges. It was a time when Israel was notorious for not doing what God had commanded, but rather, as we're told, every man did what was right in his own eyes, told at the end of the book of Judges. So Ruth would have still depended on the kindness of the owner of the field, and a foreign girl gleaning alone in a field did so very much at her own risk. She could easily have been mistreated or molested by the reapers. So then that brings us on to the second way that God works for good. We've had God's timing, and secondly, God's guidance. God's guidance. Look down at verse 3. So she went out, that's Ruth, and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. I love the understated, almost ironic way that the writer tells us this. You know, surely there's a bit of tongue-in-cheek here, there's a bit of humour. Because the whole book is about how God sovereignly ordained these circumstances. And yet we see it just for a moment from Ruth's perspective. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. She, of course, had no idea as she set to work gleaning in this field that God had led her to a field belonging to a relative. But this also shows us something important about God's guidance, because I think so often we think about God's guidance in terms of him sort of giving us clear directions, or as if we should always be waiting for, you know, a thunderbolt or a voice out of thin air or some vivid dream or something like that. And of course, we shouldn't deny that God does sometimes speak to his people through extraordinary signs. But this isn't the norm, and the Bible doesn't teach us to expect it. But it does teach us that we have a sovereign God, and that if we're trusting him and walking in obedience to him, he will be guiding us every step of the way if we're trusting in him. And I think that any of you who've been trusting in the Lord for a long time will be able to bear witness to this in their own lives, perhaps countless times when the Lord seems to have led them just to the right place at the right time, even when they weren't expecting it or aware of it. Even perhaps when it felt like the wrong place at the time. And I think if any of us who are trusting in the Lord simply think back to the first time we started trusting him, the first time we came to know our Lord, you know, whether ours was a dramatic conversion or whether we came to know the Lord over, very slowly over a period of time, I'm sure many of us will be able to see in that when we think about those events, the ways in which God led us to certain people or led certain people to us and ordered our lives in such a way that we responded. So God's timing, God's guidance, and finally, God's people. And this is perhaps the most important. Let's take Boaz for a start. You see, if anyone was the right man in the right place at the right time, he was. Because for a start, he was family. We've already seen that in verse 1. The writer tells us that Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. But he was also, and it's very clear, isn't it? He was also an honourable, caring man. Look at the consideration he shows to Ruth in the passage. Speaking to her in verse 8, for example. Look at verse 8. Listen to what he says. "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the jars of water that the men have filled." So not only is he letting Ruth stay in a field where she knows she's safe, and it's a telling hint, isn't it, that Boaz seems to guess that not all landowners might be as kind. But she can help herself to the water that the reapers have laboured hard to get into those water jugs whenever she's thirsty. But that's not all. Look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." She ate all she wanted and had some left over. And if Boaz hadn't done enough generosity for one day, look at the following verse. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. This is generosity going far beyond the commandment in Leviticus, isn't it? But in a sense, Boaz was doing nothing more than we should expect from one of God's people, was he? Because you see, this is the third and most important thing that I think the writer is at pains to impress upon us, and that is that Boaz was a godly man. He was a godly man. And I think that's why our writer goes to the trouble of including this wonderful little detail in verse 4. Look down with me at verse 4. Just then, verse 4 says, notice again God's perfect timing. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. And the Lord bless you, they called back. Now, I don't think this passage is necessarily telling us that if we're a Christian boss, we should greet our employees, the Lord be with you, every time we walk into the office. Maybe it would be appropriate, but perhaps not. But it does show us two things about him. First of all, he'd nailed his colours to the mast. You see, this isn't merely just a formulaic God bless. But Boaz is greeting his harvesters using the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. Of course, whenever our translations print Lord in small capitals, the original actually says Yahweh, the personal name by which God had revealed himself to the people, to his people in the Old Testament. So you see, Boaz isn't the slightest bit ashamed to own the Lord God of Israel as his own personal Lord and God. But I think more generally, this just gives us a little glimpse of something about Boaz's relationship with his employees, with his workers. You see, he clearly respects them and honours them. And they, in turn, clearly respect him as their master. There's a very healthy relationship there. You see, his love of God is reflected in the way that he deals with his servants. And I hope the same is true of our relationships, if we're following the Lord Jesus, whether at work or at school or at home, amongst colleagues, friends, family. I think Boaz's conduct, his relationships with others in this passage should certainly be a challenge to us. So Boaz's godliness is clear with his dealings with his servants, but it's also clear in his dealings with Ruth, isn't it? Look at what he says to her in verse 12. It's a wonderful verse, this. Verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's almost, isn't it, as if he turns to pray for Ruth in the middle of their conversation. May you be richly rewarded, he says. May the Lord repay you. And yet what's even more amazing here is in which the way that Boaz himself is actually the Lord's answer to his own prayer. Boaz is a wonderful reminder to us of how God uses his people so powerfully for good, simply through consistent godly behaviour in all his relationships and in all our relationships with other people. And the encouragement is this, that if we're walking closely with him, he can and will use each and every one of us to achieve his good purposes. In fact, we can be confident that there's nothing that we will do in the service of our Lord Jesus that doesn't have eternal significance. Nothing. So there's the godly, caring Boaz. Then secondly, there's Ruth, more briefly. We know from the last chapter that she too has come to put her trust in the Lord. But what's so striking here again is that her faith is immediately evident to Boaz through her actions. Even though he has only heard a second-hand report of them. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, Ruth's own trust in the Lord is immediately clear to Boaz because of her self-sacrificial actions. And in fact, her very presence in the field is evidence of it, isn't it? Gleaning in order to support her mother-in-law. And finally, her humility is incredibly striking too, isn't it? Just look at the way she responds to Boaz's kindness with utter astonishment. In verse 10, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? And in verse 13, may I continue to find favour in your eyes, my lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. See, Ruth has devoted herself in self-sacrificial service to her mother-in-law, and yet she's surprised to be noticed for it. How different we often are. How often we're disappointed or offended or put out when people don't notice our good deeds. You know, we expect to be noticed, don't we? In our pride, we long for the praise of others. But, you know, when that's the case, we could do with learning a lesson in humility from Ruth. Because this, after all, is the model of Christian service, is it not? As Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Does this verse rankle with you? Do you, like me, rather prefer the one where Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servants? I prefer that one. But you know, if that's true, then perhaps we need to take on board all the more what God has done for us. Because you see, true humility comes from a right sense of God and his goodness. And the extraordinary thing is that against all the odds, if we think back to her situation, Ruth seems to have had this in spades, a right sense of God and his goodness. And then how much more should we, living this side of the cross? We have a New Testament, we've got the whole Bible, we know what God has done for us in our Lord Jesus. How much more should we have a right sense of God and his goodness? Because you see, both Ruth and Boaz teach us that true godliness comes from that true knowledge of God. And that's why Paul says in our reading from the letter to Titus this morning, he says, when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. You see the connection? So that's what's going on here in Ruth. Boaz and Ruth stand out as those who have trusted in God, and as a result, they both devote themselves to doing what is good. And so it is with us as we take refuge in God, as we trust in him and lean on him for the forgiveness of our sins through our Lord Jesus, and as we cast our cares on him. He not only promises to work all things for our good, but he also uses us in working all things for the good of his people. And that's why in that famous verse from Romans, Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You see, if we love God and we take refuge in him, then we are called according to his purpose. We are part of his sovereign plans for the good of his people, just like Ruth and Boaz, who found their refuge in God. And as a result, they shine as those used by God for good. So let's recap. Three ways in which we see God working for the good of those who love him and trust him: God's timing, God's guidance, and God's people. And as a result, this is what we can be sure of. If we have made God our refuge, he is working for our good. However bleak things are, however painful, however bad, God is using those things for our good. The Christian hope is nothing less than this. Whatever happens in our lives, good or bad, is so purposed to bring us and all God's family closer to our promised inheritance. And you know, if we're ever tempted to feel that God is dealing very bitterly with us, well, the response of this passage is, not so. If we have made God our refuge, not so. And I hope that the miraculous change of fortunes that we see in this passage in the lives of Naomi and Ruth is a great encouragement to us. And if we're ever tempted to doubt that God has a purpose for our lives, again, look at Naomi and Ruth, who go from being poor and childless to having their names written, or at least Ruth has her name written in the genealogy of Christ at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. And look at Boaz, who through his consistent godliness is the means by which God brings about those glorious purposes. Well, if you come to this evening's service, we're going to be singing a marvellous hymn of faith by the 19th century American Christian Horatio Spafford. Slightly funny name. The hymn is It Is Well With My Soul. And he wrote it as he sailed past the place where his four daughters had recently drowned in a shipwreck. And that was 2 years after he had lost virtually everything he owned in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. So he's one example of a great man of faith used greatly by God in the midst of suffering. But I'm not going to spoil him for you now. Listen online if you can't come to the evening service. But instead I'd like to finish some words by another hymn writer, William Cowper. Now he suffered bouts of both deep depression and insanity throughout his life. He was constantly plagued by fears that he'd been condemned to eternal damnation. As a young man in a mental asylum, he tried unsuccessfully 3 times to take his own life. And then later on in life, on a fourth occasion, the story goes, according to one report of his life, that he called a cab to take him to the River Thames because he decided to drown himself. But in God's mercy, a thick fog came down and they were unable to find the river. And eventually he stopped the cab to get out, only to find himself outside his front door. That, according to some accounts of his life, was the event which prompted him to write these words, with which I'm going to close. Words which have given comfort to generations of Christians ever since. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you for these great promises and assurances in your word that you have only good intentions for your people. I want to pray for anyone here this morning who is weighed down by sorrow, suffering, perhaps through with depression or through bereavement, loss of one kind or another, through sickness. And pray for all who are suffering, that they may know your goodness in their life and be encouraged to trust in your unfailing love. And we pray that each and every one of us would be refreshed by this vision of your plans for us, that we would be confident in your goodness and live our lives in the light of what we know awaits us in our heavenly inheritance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.